you all to get out your yoga mats. Of course you didn't, because you didn't have them with you. I'm sorry. But today we're going to go for a walk. So I hope you got your walking shoes on. I just hope it doesn't become a run. Today we're going to do a walk with John the Apostle, with Jesus through the Gospels in 20 steps. So it's a 20-step walk, but it's going to be a brisk walk. So I hope by the end you're not out of breath. Hope it all works out for you. But let's open in prayer. Our God and Holy Father, we do thank you for this time together. We do thank you for the Word of God. We thank you especially for the Gospels that tell directly of Jesus Christ. And thank you, Lord, for him. Thank you for your Son. Thank you, Lord, for all he means to us. Thank you we could sing that hymns this morning regarding yourself, your Spirit, and your Son. Thank you for the Holy Trinity. And we do thank you, Lord, for Martin Luther. Lord, we know he was a man. He wasn't absolutely perfect. But we do thank you for the conviction that you gave him, Lord, to stand his ground for what he saw in the Word of God, and Lord, and to stand for faith alone and for the Bible alone and all these other great truths. And Lord, we do thank you, Lord, we still have those truths today. We do thank you for Martin Luther. Thank you for the Reformation. Thank you for all those men who worked in it. Lord, just thank you, Lord, for your blessing towards us. Help us, Lord, to read your word today and be blessed by it. In Jesus' name, amen. Jack read in Psalm 71 this morning, and it said, "And my soul, which you have redeemed." I'm not giving my testimony today, but when I do, I usually quote parts of Psalm 116. And in Psalm 116, it says, "Therefore I will call upon him as long as I live. I called upon the name of the Lord. O Lord, I implore you, and deliver my soul." So the psalmist had his soul redeemed. I had my soul redeemed and delivered. But we're not going to talk about my testimony today. We're going to talk about the testimony of the Apostle John. I'll just call him John for the most part. Make it easier. But we're going to talk about John's testimony in the Word of God. Now, maybe I turned the brightness up a little too high, but we'll see how it goes. Some of the slides are a little dark, and it may work, but this is a cover picture of the four Gospels, but Jesus must be shining upon them because they're very bright. Step one, the ministry and testimony of John the Baptist. Now, as I was studying the life of John, and the reason we're doing John is Jack is doing a step-by-step of Jesus' teachings in the book of John, the Gospel of John. So I thought it would be good for us to explore the personality of John, the apostle, who wrote that Gospel, who was an apostle, who was a disciple, who was called of God, and just look step-by-step, and I tried to do a systematic approach. So these are the verses in systematic order of John, the Apostle John. But he starts with John the Baptist. And in John 1:40, it says, "One of the two who heard John the Baptist speak and followed him was Andrew." But John's the writer, and John never names himself. You'll find that. So many scholars believe that the other one of the two was John himself. So the Apostle John was first started off as a disciple of John the Baptist. So that was his first step that we find in the Word of God. Some of these steps are going to be quick steps. The next time we see John in the Word is when we have the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. And it said they went to the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever. Jesus healed her. So John got to see this. He got to see the words or hear the words of John the Baptist. He followed him. He got to meet Jesus. He got to see Jesus do this miracle in this house, in Peter's house, where Peter's wife, his mother, lay sick, and Jesus healed her, and she got up, and she was immediately healed, and she was recovered because she also served them in the house. So Jesus' miracles are complete, and John got to witness that. By the way, and I may be shot down by half the audience here, but this is a proof, well, one of the two proofs that we know that Peter was a married man. The other one is an act where he goes, silver and gold have I none. Oh. So, Peter was a married man. Step three. So here we have the calling of Simon, Andrew, James, and John, and we have them at the Sea of Galilee, and we have fishing boats. Oh, that's not the Sea of Galilee. I think that's Newport, Rhode Island, and that's a big cruise ship. Oh, how did that get there? That's the Regal Princess, our little sailing boat that we went on. Huh? Let me correct that. Anyway, here's the mending the nets. So, Simon, who was called Peter, Andrew, James, and John were at the boats mending their nets. James and John were with their father's name was Zebedee, and they were working away as a family, as a group. We're told that Andrew and Peter were also partners in the work. And this is, so they've already met Jesus. They've already knew who he was. But Peter comes along to the place of work and calls them to follow him. So this isn't the first step in John's life. It's a continuation. And this is where Jesus actually calls him. And we're told immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. Now, I've worked with my father. It was a very tough thing to do, very hard thing to do, but a very good thing to do as well. And I have a high respect for my father. He was a roofer. It was a very hard work. He demanded a lot of me, more so because I was his son. But it was a good trade and a good teaching. And it was a good living. And I'm sure that fishing in the Sea of Galilee was a good living for these men too. But Jesus called them, and it says immediately, all these men, including John, left the boat, left their father, and followed Jesus. So are we still following Jesus? Jesus has called us. We once responded to him, but are we still following? And we have to remember that too. By the way, back to the cruise boat. It is tied to the seafood because it took us up to Bar Harbor, and we had a wonderful haddock sandwich. It was wonderful. Best haddock I've had in a long time. You cannot get that in Kentucky. Step four, the 12 apostles are chosen. Jesus calls a bunch of guys to follow him as disciples. But one night, Jesus goes aside and he prays to the Father. And he prays during the night. So here a depiction of Jesus. It's very hard not to find depictions of Jesus and hard to find which ones to pick. But this seems to be a good one. It shows him alone on the mountaintop, away from the disciples, and praying to his Father. And he comes down and he chooses 12 to be the apostles, to be his direct representatives of. And we're told that James and John are picked to be two of these apostles. We're also told in this passage in Mark that they're called the sons of thunder. There's times John in his life is very quiet. And there's times he's blusterous. Peter's quite blusterous most of the time, but John goes between. There's times he's quiet, at times he's in the background, and there's other times he blusters. But they're called the sons of thunder, the sons of Zebedee. But Jesus chose them to be his representatives. Next time we see John, he's with Jesus, seeing a girl raised from the dead. So just as we go through these verses and scenarios, just imagine this one man who is a fisherman, working his life on the sea, gets called by Jesus. We're told that Peter, when he is called, is told to be a fisher of men. So there's a connection there. But John is seeing all this happen before his eyes, before his life. It's happening before him. He's meeting the Messiah. He's following him. He's chosen to be a special representative of him. So this is, John has a very high calling of the Lord. Huh? And he sees this girl, this 12-year-old girl, being raised from the dead as well. So John's really seen Peter's mother-in-law being raised from sickness. But he sees a girl being raised from the dead. Huh? And he's one of the few. Only Peter, James, and John were allowed into the house of the mother and father to see the girl raised. So it's a special calling, a special responsibility too, to see Jesus working in this way. The 12 sent out. I'm going to explain the picture in a second. In Matthew 10, 1 to 6, it starts, "And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. And he named the 12 apostles, and he says there were these 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles and do not enter the city of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." That was the message at the time about for the Israelites, the coming kingdom. But he sends 12 out. And here we have a van. It's called the Good News Van. As I said, the brightness is a little high, but it has Good News stickers around it. Years ago, there was a team right across America of young guys who were called from the church I used to go to, all across the country, who came together and got special teaching by good teachers, and went out all across America to different cities and spent a week in one place, sometimes two, and they would evangelize. They would go to shopping malls, they would go to Walmart, they would go to door to door, they would do special evangelism, they would be trained in evangelism, and they would do this for an entire year, huh? And they'd be supported by the churches, the assemblies. Huh? They didn't just travel in this little van, they also had a big bus as well, but I don't have a picture of that. Huh? But they were sent out to evangelize. But Jesus sent out his apostles, all 12, including Jesus. So Judas was sent out too. Just remember that too. But all 12 were sent out to evangelize for Jesus. So it is very good news in the move. A lesson to us there is we have the gospel. We've been saved by the gospel. Are we living the gospel and are we proclaiming it in our lives? We might not be going door to door, but are we talking to our neighbours? Are we talking to our neighbour, our friends, our workmates? Are we being good witnesses for him? It's a little challenge I give myself and give us all. The Transfiguration. John was very privileged indeed. Because in Matthew 17, 1 it says, "And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John his brother, led him up to a high mountain by himself, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light." At Bar Harbor, Aaron and I got a special trip on a boat to go around four different lighthouses along that coastline of Maine. Very beautiful, but also seeing the dangers of the rocks and such, and seeing these lighthouses in person from the sea. And actually, it's one of the first times I've seen lighthouses from the sea itself, mostly from land. But it was a good experience. And when we got to Halifax, Nova Scotia, we went to the Maritime Museum, and we saw one of these lenses, which is called the Fresnel lens. For many, many years, the lighthouse makers couldn't get enough light to go out. The candles weren't big enough, their lenses weren't right, and the light would only go a short distance. So this guy called Fresnel comes along and designs a special lens of all these ins and outs and angles and all this, and it magnifies the lens, and sends the light out further. And millions are spent on these lenses. But I'll tell you one thing. No matter how much money man will put into these lenses, they will never come to the brightness of our Lord Jesus Christ, ever. That's the idea there. That he was transfigured before Peter, James, and John, and became, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Absolutely pure brightness before them. They must have been absolutely astonished, and John was there to witness this. And of course, we're told that Jesus is the light of the world. We are doing quick steps, as I say, but it's, we're seeing all these steps as John saw them himself. So here we have John being that son of thunder. In Mark 9:38, it says, "Now John answered him, Jesus, saying, 'Teacher, we saw someone who does not follow us casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he does not follow us.'" He's not in our denomination. He's not in our church. He's doing these things in your name, but he's not part of us. But Jesus said, "Do not forbid him, for no one who works a miracle in my name can soon afterwards speak evil of me. For he who is not against us is on our side." And there's a lot of the picture of the British wartime. The original was "keep calm and carry on." And there's a whole bunch of other ones. I have one that's a Star Trek. It says, oh, I've lost what it says now. But it's "keep something and cling on." But here we have "keep calm. God is on your side." You might not be part of a chosen small group. You might be part of a certain church. You might be part of a denomination. But if you are working for the Lord Jesus Christ and doing it for him as one of his own, he is on your side because you're on his side. Yeah? So keep calm. God is on your side. So John, as I said, he was a son of thunder here. He's saying, he's not part of us. And he's telling Jesus, he's thinking, okay, I'm going to be good here. Jesus is going to be pleased with me. But of course he wasn't. Because Jesus said, he who is not against us is on our side. Huh? Jesus said that to John. Here's another bright light. Jesus is rejected in Samaria. In Luke 9:51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time had come to him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And on the journey, he goes through a town in Samaria, and the Samaritans reject him because they know they're going to Jerusalem. And there's a big dispute between the Samaritans and the Jews. And James and John saw this, and in verse 54 it says, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did?" So they're seeing all these miracles happen, and they're thinking, this would be a great miracle. So God's wrath is going to come down on this town which has rejected the Messiah. I'm not sure about how quite true that was, but they were definitely rejected Jesus. And they wanted to see this miracle happen. Back in 1 Kings, we have the first miracle with Elijah and fire, where the Lord sent the fire down to consume the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It was all covered in water and all the water around about. And it was a great miracle then. Then in 2 Kings 1:9, we have two instances of the fire coming down, where the captain who was against, who was with the prophets of Baal, had 50 men. And we're up against Elijah. The Lord sent down fire, consumed the captain and all 50 men, consumed the next captain and all 50 men. And the third captain says, "No, no, please don't do that. Please, 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 please just come with us." And Elijah did. But Peter So James and John are remembering this story, remembering what happened to Elijah, remembering the God's wrath upon his enemies. Wants this to happen to the city in Samaria. But in verse 55, Jesus says, "But he turned and rebuked them and said, do you not know what manner of spirit you are of? For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." His mission was to save lives. That's what he came for in his first advent. When he came to save lives. In Isaiah 61, which is re-quoted in Luke 4, it says, "How the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor, has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And that's what Jesus was living out in his lifetime on this earth, proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord. In Isaiah 61, the next passage, the next part of that verse, is the day of vengeance of our God. And that's future. That's still to happen. So Jesus is basically saying, I'm here to save men's lives, not to destroy them. I'm here to save men. The vengeance is coming later. So although James and John wanted this, they were denied that. Again, John was a son of thunder and being very blusterous. You think the disciples would, and the apostles would learn. But then again, if we were in their shoes, would we learn? I don't know. I had a hard time picking a picture for this one in step 10, the request of James and John and their mother to Jesus. In Matthew, it says the mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with their sons. But in Mark 10, it says, then James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came to him. In some way, they're both true. James and John and the mother together asked Jesus to be placed on the left and right hand sides of the Christ in the glory. Great request. They've been asked to be disciples, they've been asked to be apostles, and they're asking to be on the left and right hand side of God in the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I spent about half an hour looking through pictures of the throne room of heaven and the great multitudes and the elders and all the nations and pictures of the throne with a white light coming out. But as I was searching, this picture hit me. In this picture, we see the feet, the sandaled feet of Jesus. I'm sure the nail prints are in there still. With someone who has arrived at heaven, cast in their crowns that they've been given for good works for him at Jesus' feet. James and John were asking for positions of glory. But when we get to heaven, we will be like this man on the left. We will be kneeling down in pure humility, casting our crowns at Jesus' feet, the crowns we've earned for him. They were asking for glory, but we will expect humility when we get to heaven. In fact, when it says in verse 24 of Matthew 20, when the 10 heard it, they were greatly displeased with the two brothers. Again, they were being sons of thunder. Roy MacDonald, a good commentator I like to read, says, "It is good to remember here that admission to the kingdom is by grace through faith. The position in the kingdom will be determined by faithfulness to Christ." Jesus Christ died so that we can have admission. But it's up to him what our position will be when we get to heaven. And of course, we also know, as I said, I looked through Google on pictures of the throne room. And they're only depictions, they're only ideas. But John, the Apostle John here later, would be used as the writer of Revelation and to write the revelation that he saw. And he did see the throne room. He did see what would go on. He did see the majestic God on his throne. So later on, John would be taught what heaven was really like. Eh? We're halfway there. Andy lagging behind you? No. We're all together. Okay. Step 11. The discourse on the end times. So Jesus and the disciples are going about the temple, Mark 13. It says, and as he went out of the temple, one of his disciples said to him, "Teacher, see what manner of stones and buildings are here." And Jesus answered and said to him, Do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left one upon another that shall be not thrown down." And we know that in AD 70, the Romans came along, destroyed this temple. This is a depiction of it then. To the Jews, it was a great talking point. It was the focus of their worship. It's where everything happened at a temple, and there were great walls. But Jesus said that not one stone will be left upon another that will be thrown down. And of course that happened. Eh? But these Jewish men, including John, were looking for a conquering Messiah. They were looking for a Messiah that would come along and free them from the Romans. But as he said, he came to save men, to save lives. He was not there to do that at this time. And that would be the. And in verse 4, the disciples ask him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will the sign, and what will be the sign when these things are fulfilled?" And Jesus answered them, said, began to say, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am He,' and will deceive many." Again, if we focus back on John. John remembers this teaching, and he uses it in his epistles, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, regarding false prophets, false Christs, false teaching. And John uses that. So John learns. We know that a lot of the apostles learn as they're with Jesus, and later on go on to use that. But John definitely learns regarding this discourse in the end times. As I said, John is very privileged because in verse 12, he's told to go prepare the Passover for us that we may eat. Peter and John are told that. I scoured the internet for a good picture of the Passover, the cedar. This one won me. It says, "I am an egg." Once I saw that, I thought, I have to use that one. "I'm an egg, and he's waving." So this is a cedar meal with the egg, the shank bone, the parsley, the lettuce, the horseradish, which I love horseradish, by the way. I can eat it raw, no problem. And the apples, nuts, and honey. This is a cedar meal. So joking aside, it's a very serious situation for Peter and John. They're told to go and prepare the Passover. And of course, we have the whole story how they met a man carrying a pitcher. Back in the day, they found a man doing work, carrying a pitcher on his head, and followed him to a house where the master had prepared a large upper room. Jesus knew all this was going to happen, of course. But John and Peter got to see this happening before their eyes. Jesus says, "Go and find this man with a pitcher on his head, follow him to the upper room, which is already furnished." And they must have been amazed to find all these small prophecies happening before them, happening as they walked. So it's very humbling for John there. So he prepares the Passover. And this is in the last week as well. I have been to a cedar and have experienced like a 3-4 hour whole deal. And it's very educational, huh? To find out which glass is used by the Lord in the Lord's Supper, how the bread is used in the meal. And we'll see that in the next step too. But it's a very good experience. So if you ever get a chance or opportunity to go and be part of or witness an actual Seder, I do recommend it. Huh? We're not told to do it in the Word of God, but it's very educational. Huh? Bye, Egg. Hmm. 13. Jesus predicts Judas Iscariot's betrayal. And once I saw this picture of a piece of bread being handed from one to another, I thought that is definitely the one to use. Eh? Because John is involved here. Because they're all in the upper room, they're all reclining, they're all lying down, eating with one hand. And Peter's near John, and John is right next to Jesus. So he's in a good position. He's in a very favored position. In fact, we're in the Gospel of John now, and we're told in verse 23, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And that was John's own code word for himself. He never named himself in the Gospel, but he says, one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. And we know from other passages and that this is definitely John. So John's leaning on Jesus' bosom. Peter asks him, who's going to betray him? Because Jesus already mentioned that one of you will betray me. Peter says, go and ask him. And John, in this close position, asks him and says, then leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Huh? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So before John's eyes, Jesus answers his question, who is it? Jesus dips the bread, the sop, into the mixture and hands it to Judas. And tells Judas to go and do what he needs to do. John must be wondering, why him? And all these questions, and we don't know. But one thing is, a little sideline here, a little sidewalk, is as I was reading the life of John, Judas keeps popping up. Eh? He's called to be an apostle. He's sent out as well to be a witness. Eh? He's there in the upper room. He's been there for the whole three-year ministry. And now Judas has been told to go do what he must do. Huh? And John is seeing this happen. Of course, we're in the Passion Week. It's a very serious week. A very deep week. And Jesus goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And he takes Peter, James, and John with him. And Jesus began to be troubled and deeply distressed. And he tells them to stop and to watch. And then Jesus goes a little further. So Jesus goes on by his own, fell to the ground and prayed it were possible that the hour might pass from him. And I don't know how far Jesus walked. I don't know how much John heard of Jesus' prayers. But Peter, James, and John were again privileged to be with Jesus, to be in that position, to go with him and to stand watch. Of course, being human, they probably had walked a lot that day. They fell asleep. Eh? And it wasn't the first time, and it wouldn't be the last time. Eh? But that's human nature. But John was part of this group that was privileged enough to go with Jesus and to see him praying to the Father. They may be very confused, because there's three times in the Gospels we're told, Jesus told the disciples what the plan was, go to Jerusalem to be killed, and they wouldn't believe it. Of course, they're still looking for this Savior, Messiah, huh? But not in the way that they would think, because Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So even though Jesus is praying that this cup would be taken from him, we know it's not possible, because this is the plan that was enacted out through all eternity. This is the gospel plan of Jesus going to the cross and dying for us. And John was a witness of this. So step 15. Jesus is on the cross. And by the way, if you ever do presentations, I was kind of having a little talk with Jack online about this yesterday. It's very hard to find pictures, and especially good pictures of Jesus on the cross. And I tried to find one that would come from behind him. I was trying to find one of the view from what he saw looking down. And it was very hard to find one of those two. But here I find this one works. Definitely we have Jesus on the cross. The sign above him saying that he is the King of the Jews. And down below him are the crowd. So he's definitely elevated up. And we're told that the Son of Man would be lifted up. But in this situation, he talks to Mary, his mother, and to this apostle John. And John is depicting it himself. In John 19:25 it says, "Now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved," that's John, "standing by, he said to his mother, 'Behold your son.' And he said to the disciple, 'Behold your mother.' And from that hour the disciple took her into his own home." I did look up a lot of commentaries on this, of why Jesus would give his mother to this apostle and disciple, to John. Because we know that Mary had other children, that Jesus had brothers and sisters. And it wouldn't be their responsibility, possibly. But we're also told by John himself that he's a disciple whom he loved. And maybe he trusted John to do the right thing as well, and to be a good son to Mary. That's possible too. There's no one answer. But this definitely happened. It's one of his final words on the cross. Saying, "Woman, behold your son." And to John, "Behold your mother." And for him to take that time, that effort to do that, as he's hanging on the cross in utter agony, is amazing. And that's all I can say about that, because he's going through absolute pain. And you can't imagine what John is feeling as he's standing with Jesus' mother and Jesus saying this to him, giving him this high privilege of looking after his mother. So 16. Mary Magdalene reports to Peter and John. So Mary Magdalene goes to the tomb, finds it empty. She comes back and tells the disciples. She says she ran and came to Simon Peter and the other disciple whom Jesus loved, again John, and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." And here we have the two apostles, Peter and John, running to the tomb. And it says, "And so they both ran together, and the other disciple outran Peter." So John outran Peter. Now I'm going to turn around and look over the other way, because we have Peter and John on the floor, who are both runners, Peter and John Wilson. And I forget, actually, and you don't have to tell me, but who would outrun which one? I was thinking of you two as I read this passage. I told you I would name you out. But it says in the Gospel Accord, John outran Peter. So this may be true. But Peter, there's hope. There's hope. And it says there, "So John got to the tomb first, and he, stooping down, looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there and did not go in. But Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there." So there you go, Peter. You go into the tomb first. Right? Okay. And they believe. They see the empty bed, the empty clothes, the linen cloth lying there. And they believe. They believe that Jesus is risen. It's a memorial occasion for John, because he was there when Jesus died. He probably witnessed Jesus' body going into the tomb. And now he witnesses the empty tomb. And he's probably still wondering what's going on. But he does believe that Jesus has risen. And Jesus reappears at the Sea of Galilee. And there's the fish looking worried, going, uh-oh. Because the fish were hiding. They were hiding on the right-hand side of the boat. And they've been trying to fish on the left. But Jesus came along and says, "Children, do you have any food?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." So they cast, and they were not able to draw in because of the multitude of fish. Therefore the disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And when Simon Peter heard it was the Lord, he put on his outer garment, for he had removed it, and plunged into the sea. So Peter and John recognized the Lord. Poor fish, but I'm sure it was a good supper. There is in the passage in John 21:20-24, there is a misquote that can be applied regarding how John would still be alive today, because it says, Peter asked, "But what about this man?" Pointing to John, "What's his future?" And Jesus said to him, If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." So Peter is telling Peter, "Your responsibility is to follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple, John, would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, but "If I will that he would remain till I come, what is that to you?" Jesus is basically saying, it's possible I can make it happen. Didn't say it would happen. And there's a good little play on words in there. But the Lord's words were misquoted by the apostles at the time. There is some cults who believe that John is still walking today. I did watch one of those little funny Sartre videos, the same people who make the one with Patrick. Come on, Patrick. But it's the Lutheran Sartre group. And they had one where the Irishmen meet Mormon missionaries. And they say, "Oh, your church believes that John is still alive today and walking this earth." "Oh, yeah, we believe it because of what says in John." "Oh, so is he one of your 12 apostles?" "No." And there's a little insight into what the Mormons think. These Irish in this Sartre video say, "Well, we'll believe your gospel, the Mormon gospel, when the apostle John does." It's a little parody. But Jesus definitely appears, and they have a meal on the sea, on the seafront of this of his lovely fish. So that's the 17 steps, the 17 mentions we find of John in the Gospels. He's only mentioned by name these times, and three of these are by himself, unnamed. But it's only 17 times John, the apostle, is named in the Gospels. But we're going to take three more steps. And we're going to Acts. This is after the Gospels and before Pentecost. And we're told that the upper room, so the remaining apostles were in the upper room, including John. And Acts 1:14 it says, "And they all continued in one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." And you see there, the disciples had wristwatches, huh? Must be a movie version. But But that's our church here. We should be in one accord in prayer and supplication to the Lord, and going on for Him. This group were waiting. They were told not to leave Jerusalem until the Comforter would come. And they were doing that. They were in an upper room, and they were praying, and they were giving supplication to the Lord and to God, and they were trying to wait together. And they were, and joking aside, they were in one accord. No, they couldn't fit in one Honda. They couldn't be. But they were in one accord. Two more steps. We're almost there. The boldness of Peter and John in Acts. And here we have a man jumping for joy. This is a man who was healed of being lame. And the Jews, the Jewish leaders at the time, saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, and they marveled. Now, I won't read that. I've got a whole passage here from the InterVarsity Press Bible Background Commentary, which is a mouthful in itself. It talks about what unschooled means, what untrained means, uneducated. It's basically the Jewish leaders did not recognize Jesus as being a authoritative teacher. They didn't recognize that they had such teaching from a recognized rabbi. So that to them, they were uneducated and untrained. But if we follow the teachings of Jesus and we follow His words and His ways, then we are trained. We are trained absolutely as well. I do have a joke at work. Most of my workmates, certainly in the office area, they all have degrees and master's degrees and bachelor's degrees. And I make a word joke, and you can ask me later to explain it if you don't get it. I make a word joke that I don't have a high school diploma. And they're all amazed. But come and ask me why later. One more step. This is something that would have hit John quite hard. The death of James, his brother. And we're told in Acts 12, 1-3, how Herod, who was the grandson of Herod the Great, Herod the king stretched out his hand to harass him from the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with the sword. The word would have got to John what happened, because Herod also tried to take hold of Peter, but Peter escaped. And I've a picture here of Fox's Book of Martyrs, which I've not read. I keep meaning to. I keep meaning to get a copy and go through it. I know it keeps getting updated. But we know that one of the first martyrs was Stephen. But one of the first apostle to be martyred was James. And we know many are being martyred for the Lord even today. They say that I don't have any facts on me. But I've heard that in the last century, there's probably been more martyred than in all previous centuries. I've heard something like that. But definitely a lot of Christians are getting martyred for the Lord today. But John would have heard about the death of his brother, but still continued on for the Lord. We know he did. He went on to write 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and Revelation. It became a major force for the Lord in the church. So that's the 20 steps with John. But I'm not going to leave us on the bad news here. I'm going to end on good news. Going back to John's gospel. It says in John 20:30-31. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John wrote this later in his life to complete the Gospels. The three synoptic Gospels had already been written, I believe. And John writes his Gospel. And he wrote it for that reason. I'll read it one more time. That you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you may have life in his name. John had the high privilege of being called as a disciple, called as an apostle, called to special times. He was one of few that would be gathered together. He was called to look after Jesus' mother. And he was, of course, given the gospel to proclaim. And in his gospel, he wrote that. And we believe, and we have life in his name, in Jesus' name. And John got to walk with Jesus for 3 years and got to see him resurrected. And that's amazing. So let's take the lessons from the life of John.